Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 3rd, 2002. This session is titled Christ, Evolution, and the Cosmos, and is hosted by Paul Santmeier as part of his series, Dirty Theology, Reaffirming the Christian Earth Care Tradition. This is session SAP 2002-03. Let's listen in.
Reaffirming the Christian Earth Care Tradition. These sessions are designed so that each one is complete in itself, and so it doesn't. This session doesn't presuppose the earlier ones, although hopefully, if you have been here throughout, you'll find some continuity and some strengthening of your learning and also perhaps your critical faculties. Today, we're going to look at the theme Christ, Evolution, and the Cosmos. And I want to plunge right into it with some calling your attention to a couple of texts from St. Paul. We'll turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if we all have the same version, we could holler our page, but find Philippians. For those of you who just came in, we're working on Christ, Evolution, and the Cosmos, and we're beginning with some biblical passages from Paul's letter to the Philippians. In my promo for this discussion, I asked you, or I said to you, if Christ is your personal Savior, great. But you may be missing the heights and depths of the Bible's vision of your Savior. I want to start out by calling your attention to Philippians 1, 19 through 26. And I want you to hear as I read this, Philippians 1, 19 to 26, of the personal relationship between those of us who are followers of Christ and our Lord, and how rich that is for St. Paul in his life of faith, and how that binds us all together as Christians in one sharing body, as people who know Christ, who trust Him, and indeed who have taken Christ into our lives personally so that He dwells within us. That's good talk from Martin Luther. That's not just Billy Graham. Let me just read this for you now. Yes, and I shall rejoice, says Paul to the Philippians, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You hear of Paul's intimate relationship to the Lord. You hear of his intimate relationship with his fellow Christians. This is a premise. We take this for granted in this discussion. We take it for granted in our churches and in our proclamation of the gospel. Yet this is not the whole story. If you just turn now to chapter 2 of the same book, and we're looking now at verses 5-11. Now we are so enriched by Christ, and how are we to be among ourselves and to the world? Paul says, this is Philippians 2, beginning the 5th verse, "Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus." Now watch him here sort of step back and tell you who Jesus is. I mean, who this Lord is that you have this rich personal relationship with, that is enlivening the church and sending us on our way to proclaim the gospel to all nations. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, says my translation, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this Christ who has come into our lives, who has bound us together in the church as Christians, is not just our Savior, but he's the Lord of heaven and earth, as we see it here in Philippians 2. Paul takes this, perhaps a close disciple of Paul, is even more specific about this universal lordship, this cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ, in another letter, the next one down the pike, the letter of Colossians. Perhaps the majority of New Testament scholars think that this was written by Paul. A number think it was written by a close disciple of Paul. In any case, it is a Pauline witness. And I want to draw your attention now that your mind is soaring now and with Philippians 2, the same Christ that you know that we celebrate in the church in word and sacraments and proclaim to the world, who is the Lord of all, according to Philippians 2. Hear what this, what Paul, I'll say, is saying now about this Christ, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Our Lord has something to do with the whole created world. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That is, he's not only does he have something of critical importance to do with the creation of the whole universe, but with where it's going. It's not created just through him, but for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The image that always comes to my mind here is the, you know, when you were a kid, you played with iron filings, and you put a magnet underneath the piece of paper, and you brought them all together. So you have all things, and Christ is the kind of magnet that in him all things hold together. Let's see where I was now. He is the head of the body, the church. This we know from our faith and from Philippians in particular. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is the resurrected one, that in everything he might be preeminent. As the resurrected one now, he is the beginning of a new creation of all things. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we have some sense of that Christ now, yes, is known to us as Jesus Christ, but in some way we may only begin to dimly understand the fullness of God, who makes all the galaxies, who brought everything into being, who will bring everything to its final fulfillment in the day of the new heavens and the new earth. That God is the fullness of that God is in Jesus Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. That is to say, what Christ is doing when God sends him to be incarnate, to die and to rise again, is not just reference to human creatures, but to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I wanted to hang this biblical announcement out before you, before our discussion today. This is where I want to take you in our discussion today, to let your minds and your imaginations work perhaps in a new way, or retool them if you need to be, or feel reaffirmed that you already see these things, that what it means that Christ is indeed the Savior of the whole cosmos. This Christ who I know personally is not just my Christ, not just the Church's Christ, but the Christ of the whole universe. Not just the Earth's Christ either, but of the whole universe. That's the radicality of this confession that comes to us in the New Testament. So this is now introductory. This is, I'm sort of telling you the end of the story before I get there. Okay. This is where I'm going to take you, I hope, by a somewhat circuitous route. I've talked about the Bible and Christ, and now I want to say some things about the Bible and the cosmology of the time. Don't be scared by this word cosmology. It simply means the universe. Now, you got a picture of the universe in your head. I mean, you read about it in the papers and sending up all these spacecrafts, and they're discovering yet another dark hole last week or whatever in all the galaxies and everything. That's what we're talking about. This is a short way of talking about the universe and its manifoldness and how we understand it. The logos, the understanding of the cosmos, the understanding of the universe. So I want to say some things about the Bible and the cosmology of the times, and then, because I'm going to erase this, let me tell you where we will go after that, to a vision of Christ at the center of cosmic evolution. So I'm done with part one now, just alerting to you where I want to take you, that is the Bible and Christ as the cosmic savior. I'm going to start talking now a little bit about the Bible and the cosmology of the times, and we will end up by my telling you a story of how we can see Christ in terms of our own understanding of the universe these days as the center of all things. Okay, we're ready to go now. The Word of God, which speaks to us, always speaks to us in a particular context in the world in which we live. It doesn't speak in any other world. And we come with a whole range of assumptions when we hear the Word of God, and when we want to say that God is the creator of all things. Well, how about this? Let's imagine that you're a mouse. And you have, I don't know much about mice, but except that they befriend my house from time to time. And mice have burrows, and they come out and they scurry around. The universe of a mouse presumably is relatively small. Okay. The universe of a toddler is bigger than the mouse's, but there's more things going on. But there's a lot of things, you know, stars and subways and all kinds of things the toddler doesn't know. And what I'm saying by these very humble analogies, is that different people at different times have a different perception of the world that they're living in. And you take that out to the limits of understanding, a given culture at a given time will have a certain kind of understanding of the universe in which it's living. And throughout history, people have lived in different universes. Now, I'm not talking about the scientific thing right now. I'm talking about how people have perceived the world that they have been living in. Now, in biblical times, you had, and particularly in times of the Hebrew Scriptures, you had what I can call a bubble cosmology. Okay? Understanding the world. It started out, and you can think of Genesis 1 now, there were all these waters. Okay? And when God began to create, Genesis 1, God said, I think there are all these waters. Now, how am I going to create a world? Well, what God decided to do with this sort of bubble cosmology, with all of these primeval waters, and don't ask me how the waters got there, don't ask them, they're just there. Well, he opened up a space in the waters. So there were waters below, and he also put a dome on the top of this space, the dome of the heavens, and in the middle of it, what was that?
Earth,
the firmament, something firm in the middle of this watery world. So he established the firmament. Now, when he didn't like what people were doing before Noah's time, you can see how easily he could have, according to this cosmology, sent forth his judgment. I mean, you just open up a couple of valves here, and the waters come flooding in. Okay, that's the bubble cosmology of ancient times. Very simplified. Don't tell any scholar you ever heard this from me. But that will give you a general sense in how people in ancient times, and indeed in times when the Bible, the Old Testament, was being written, thought of world. They interpreted their faith. God spoke, and it came into being. God placed the lights in the heavens. God made a place for the sea monsters. After Noah's time, God made a promise that he would never again open up these valves. And as a result of the promise, he put the rainbow in the sky. You can see that people had a testimony they wanted to give to God, but they made it in terms of their own world that they lived in. This is how they understood God. Well, for those of you who were here last time, when you get to the Roman and Greek world, and I'm going to do this very quickly, and if you're just new to this discussion today, you'll have lots of questions, but I hope you will get something from this. It presupposes the discussion we had the other day. In the Greco-Roman world, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, in those times, the world was looked at more as a kind of mountain. And God was in the heights. God was the one who was spirit. Down here at the bottom of this cosmology was matter, stuff. In the middle was the human creature, who was partially spiritual, like God, and partially material. And up here were a number of purely spiritual creatures, not quite like God, but more like God than us humans, according to this scheme. These were the heavenly bodies. And they were purely spiritual, according to this cosmology. The moon, the sun, and all the rest of the stars were angels or spiritual entities, according to the way people commonly perceive their world. Now, when you proclaimed, when you heard the word of God in this kind of world, where, you know, you're looking up and you're trying to rise up to God who's in the heights, and you don't want to go down because that's flesh and that's matter. And in some Christian reconstructions, there was fire down there too, by the way. So you didn't want to go that way. When you look at the world this way and you proclaim the gospel, it would tend to be that you would think of God in very spiritual terms, God the Father. You think of the Son as someone who came to redeem primarily humanity, because this stuff down here isn't too great for redemption. But hold it. Paul didn't do that. This is now a parenthesis. Paul says that in Christ all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. So Paul tries to work out his cosmology in a sense that really overcomes this, that transforms it. But nevertheless, in Colossians, he's really working with this basic understanding of the world. That's the only one they had. That was the world they were living in. And so he dealt with it as best he could. This Cook's tour of worldviews now continues. My point is that the views of the cosmos change, and that the word of God, the eternal word of God, is interpreted and made sense of in terms of the world in which you live. Well, that hierarchical sort of mountain view of things that I was just talking about continued to be accepted down to maybe to the time of Luther and Calvin in the 16th century. They took serious issue with it. I won't get into that now. But around the time of Isaac Newton, we had a different kind of cosmology emerge. Let's see how I can do this one now. This is the machine cosmology. And the idea was that God is the watchmaker, and nature, the world, is a machine. This comes from the philosopher Descartes, from above all from rising modern science in Newton. The mechanical view of nature is still affirmed, and it's still very valid. I mean, it works for pool balls on the pool table and everything else. Einstein has come and swept that away. Hey guys, hey, cool it, guys. With one of the characteristics of this way of looking at the world is that God is the watchmaker, and by the way, people like Thomas Jefferson and many of the founding fathers, so-called, of the United States, were thoroughly captivated by this understanding of the cosmos. We live in a grand machine that God, the watchmaker, set in motion, and then once God sets in motion, it pretty much runs by itself. God sort of sits in heaven and may observe it and so forth, and we may acknowledge God as the author of our being, but it pretty much runs by itself. That was yet another way of looking at the world, and Christians, especially in the 19th century, had to figure out how to make sense of this world in which they were living. when so much that we have to talk about doesn't make sense in terms of this. I mean, if God sort of sets things in motion and then withdraws, what about Jesus Christ being incarnate? I mean, how do you fit Jesus into a machine? What, by the way, about the sacraments? If nature is essentially mechanical systems, now you may think it has taste and that these are beautiful flowers and so forth, but according to the thinking of the time, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The colors that you see and the beauty that you see is something that you sort of bring to this set of molecules that's before you, when in itself it's just mass and particles mechanically functioning. Well, how can you have beauty? How can you have faith? How can you have hope? By the way, what about resurrection? So theologians had this enormous struggle, especially in the 19th century, just to make sense out of the basic stuff of Christian faith. One of the ways they did it was to emphasize the inner self of the Christian, and that's where faith is, and particularly the moral life. That was not a terribly successful way to handle it, but I hope you're beginning to get the picture now that we talk about our faith, we think about our faith, we dream about our faith in terms of the world that we commonly perceive ourselves to live in. Okay, that was, let's say, through the 19th century. Now, sometimes it takes classes maybe, 6 to 8 years to go through this stuff, but, you know, you're doing it in 15 minutes. So, so you are a really good class. We come from the we looked at the ancient bubble cosmology. We looked at the Greco-Roman hierarchical cosmology. We looked at the modern machine cosmology. And here we come to our own time, more or less, with the modern or postmodern, we'll say modern. Evolutionary cosmology. Now, some of you undoubtedly know a lot more about this than I do, but let me just get a couple of basic concepts on the floor here. Someone tell me what the Big Bang is.
Creation.
Well, I'm not sure it's creation, but what is it?
It's how some people say the spark that whatever shot everything off, the cosmos got started.
Yeah, once upon a time there was a chunk of incredibly concentrated matter, maybe no bigger than a basketball, and nobody knows. People can talk about maybe 1 second. After that, they theorize it. Nobody knows what was the before, but there was, according to the Big Bang theory, a moment where there was this intense concentration. And then, in due course, in every direction, presumably, all sorts of primal nuclear forces went underway, and those are still underway, going in the direction of what is presumably an infinitely expanding universe. Okay, that's one of the things that's part of the way we look at the world. I don't know how soon, maybe there's a teacher in our midst who could tell us in terms of grade levels when kids begin to learn about this, but I would imagine it's fairly early. It's just taken as a basic part of the world in which we live. Now, there's another, in addition to the Big Bang part of our world, there is also you might call it a smaller bang, here in the middle of one solar system and of many millions of solar systems and one galaxy of many billions of galaxies is on this little dot here, this little speck of dust called Earth, something different begins to happen. And now we'll blow this up. Not blow it up, but blow it up. you get my drift on this. Although we may do that one of these days. We now have an enlarged picture. If I can find a pin in the margin. Oh, this one little speck of cosmic dust. And on this little speck of cosmic dust, how many millions of years ago, I don't know, but there's a figure. A whole bunch of cosmic, let's use a very technical term here. A bunch of cosmic sludge began to develop, and a whole bunch of processes went through, and in the midst of the physical stuff, and whether some molecules came from outside, from a passing comet or whatever. Lo and behold, in the midst of this cosmic soup, on this little speck of dust, you had life emerge. I mean, right now people are desperately searching in all sorts of projects and everything to see if there are life on other planets or if there are other planets and other solar systems and so forth and so on. But what we know for sure is that it did emerge here. And over a course of many millions of years, this life developed or became more complex. So that different forms of life emerged all the way to the higher mammals and to the emergence of the human creature. That, you know, whether we like it or not, and some people will, there are creationists who will take issue with a lot of these things, but by and large, the world in which we are living, in which our best minds tell us is there, is this world of the Big Bang and then evolution within this little planet Earth. That is the world in which we live. We don't live in the bubble cosmology of the Old Testament times. Not so much do we live in that hierarchical cosmology of Greco-Roman times. And thankfully, I say thankfully because there's a lot that was really unhelpful about the mechanical view of the world. We don't live in that machine world anymore. Words that come to the fore in our world are more words like process and development and increasing complexity. Rather than the mechanical type relations. Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask whether you have any questions about this, because I'm afraid that if you ask me a question about it, I wouldn't be able to answer it. All I want to do in this part of the discussion is to get your mind being flexible, that there are multiple ways of looking at the universe. And in each of these generations, people, faithful hearers of God's word, tried to say what it meant that God is the creator and the redeemer of the whole creation in terms of the world in which they were living. So what do we do now with this new world? I mean, there are some people, presumably not in this room, who are still living with the bubble cosmology of the Old Testament. You know, the 7 days and all the rest. But we have a different kind of challenge. And I want to bring, and the following stuff I will accept questions about because I know more about it. I want to bring before you the a revised standard version of a Catholic thinker by the name of Teilhard de Chardin. Don't let that scare you. You don't even have to remember that name, but if you do hear it, then we'll say you heard it here first or second. Teilhard de Chardin, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, was a Jesuit paleontologist who sort of off in his own corner, in his own world, began to dream, to see visions as to how you might understand who Christ is in this world of this of cosmic evolution. And he came up with a system which I'm going to put into the Paul Santmer revised edition of this. This is not Teilhard you're hearing now, it's me revising him, but I think I've sort of lifted out the fundamental insights that he has and made some important corrections along the way. Let's begin with one assumption. This is a theology of Genesis. Wow. That's radical, isn't it? But you know what Genesis means? It can mean evolution, coming into being. This is a theology that traces the coming into being of the world in a number of epochs. No, they're not six, but there are a number of creative epochs in this vision of the world. So we're looking now at a theology which envisions God as having a beginning with all things and then through a number of creative engagements with the universe is wanting to bring it to its fulfillment and conclusion. Okay, a premise now. Teilhard thinks that all things, he postulates this, have an inside and an outside. This is a metaphor, if you want to think this way. But you can sort of think about it in terms of yourself. You are aware that you're sitting here now, unless you're sleeping. Is there anyone here who's not aware that they're here now? No, I guess everybody is aware that they're here now. This is the kind of inner awareness that you have. Now, if you put your mind to it, you also know that you're here in the body. At least, is there anyone here who's not here in the body? Okay, so there's a kind of a plausibility about this. There's an externality and an internality. And Teilhard makes the assumption, as a kind of a working assumption, that all things have this kind of internality and externality. Even, and it's not just a matter of consciousness, but that animals have a within. Now, those of you who talk to your dogs and cats, you probably already believe that your pets have withins and that you can communicate with them. Plants have an inner side, as do rocks. And indeed all things, molecules, electrons, and all the little particles that are talked about by physics. This is just an assumption he makes. I think it's a useful assumption for him to make, that things have a within. Okay.
Question. Within refers to conscience, then, is what you're saying.
Well, that's where you start.
Okay.
That's how he gets at this.
All right.
But then he goes to the animal kingdom, the other kind, and he postulates a certain within to them, not necessarily consciousness.
Okay.
And then he goes to material elements and says there's some sort of an inner side to these as well that we can't fully understand, but that we simply need to say is there, because part of the reason is we want to establish in our own minds a way we think that God can influence things. God doesn't go around pushing us around, you know, whether I turn left or right at the stoplight or something like this, but maybe God speaks in the to me in the inner voice and says, look both ways, Paul. You know, something like that. And I wasn't going to do that. So he wants to have this interiority for all things so that he has some sense of where God connects with the inside of all things. And just, I think the best thing to do is to hear the whole picture, and then we can come back to these particulars if they give you...
What did you write up there?
Here?
Yeah.
Things have a within. Okay? That's an assumption. Now, what Teilhard believes is that in the future, God is waiting for us in the future, and God, this is now... something like the Big Bang back here. And from the future, God calls forth by God's power a world of immense diversity and magnificence, namely the universe. God sends out God's Spirit to call into being this world. And at every stage along the way, God's Spirit is working on the within of things. There is, in the midst of it all, it's not a mechanical thing. There's a lot of sort of arbitrary things that happen. Teilhard talks about what he calls cosmic drift. You know, there's all this chaos and stuff going on in the galaxies that is sort of going on by its own law, but God is sort of eliciting from that, trying to persuade it, trying to tug it by addressing its within in the direction where God can bring into being a world where God can enter into personal communion with creatures who are conscious, self-conscious. So after many zillions of years, over here in a minor galaxy, in a minor solar system, in a little speck of cosmic dust, God finally is able to sort of work with everything to the point where things are just right. The physical forces are just right to be able to have this soup of life. And from the soup of life, then, now we'll imagine that God has now begun to work in a special kind of way on planet Earth to create here, first of all, life. Now, what happened, and here you'll see these words unfolding for Teilhard to show them. First of all, there was cosmogenesis. That's when God called the everything in being, the Big Bang, so to speak. Then here, there was biogenesis, when on this little speck of dust here, God has finally worked with the within of things enough to get life to come into being. Okay, so now we have life circling this planet, and if you want to, you can think in terms of the astronaut's picture of planet Earth, you know, this beautiful blue-green living system. And from this biosphere, this circle of life on planet Earth, here in a little corner of it somewhere, or maybe more than one place, God calls into being humans who can speak, who can love, who can build communities. And we can call this human genesis, or anthropogenesis, as he says. So God began by calling to being this whole universe. He worked and worked and worked for many zillions of years until he could finally get to a place where there's a place suitable for life. And then he worked for many millions and millions of years till he finally got to a place where he could bring to into being the kind of creature that he could share his life with in a personal way and commune with. You may want to be thinking of Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden at this point, and think of Earth as planet Eden. But then, and now I'm skipping along, some unfortunate things happen, some disastrous things happen. Okay, here is now human life on planet Earth, and it begins to come apart. Call it sin, call it whatever you will. It goes in every which different direction. Violence comes in. People start making war on each other. They make war on nature. Something has to be done. So God, who is still the one in the future here, who is constantly working on the whole universe and constantly working with life and the planet to sustain it and call it forth into ever new kinds of expressions, intervenes in a very particular way by sending his own son. And this Teilhard calls Christogenesis. And God's purpose now in sending the Son is to deal with the fact that human life has gone to pieces, to bring it back together on track toward moving toward union with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And he accomplishes that with Christ. And he also moves the whole system a step forward toward the new heavens and the new earth. It takes seminary students sometimes a whole year to understand this stuff. But I wanted to lay it out before you to show you how one dreamer, but a very sophisticated Christian dreamer, could try to interpret the meaning of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is how is it at the center of all things? And before I ask for questions, let me just turn again to Colossians and see if you can, beginning at verse 15, see if you can now let your minds sort of soar a little more in view of what Teilhard's picture of the world is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I submit to you that this kind of vision of the world, of the universe, is a thinkable thought. I'm not telling you it is the truth. But it's a thinkable way of interpreting the gospel in terms of the world that we know we're living in right now. That is the world of Big Bang and evolution on this planet. Okay, we've got a good 10 minutes now, and I'm going to stop there and see just sort of what questions you have, questions of clarification. There's a lot that we could have gone into about this vision in terms of how evolution proceeds and so forth, but I think you have the main outline of where you would end up if you were going to go into it in great detail. Yeah.
Every one of these different cosmologies that you've presented to us, in time as we look back, we see the weaknesses of that cosmology, and I'm sure that we don't have how life began figured out yet.
Right.
I mean, I don't know anybody can say that, but have you spent any time thinking about the weaknesses of this cosmology?
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question. The philosopher Hegel once said that the owl of Minerva does not begin to fly until the sun has set. Now that's a dark saying. Let me tell you what that means. That is, Minerva, wisdom. You don't have wisdom until something's concluded. I mean, and I always think, in my own spiritual direction as a pastor, I always tell people that I'm like the that wonderful duck that I heard of once that always flies backwards wherever it's been so it can see where it's been. You know, when you look back, you have a picture of how things hold together. When you try to understand where you are right now, it becomes confusing. When you look at your future, nobody has a clue except for the final fulfillment that we hope for through our faith. So you're quite right that in light of this history that I just set forth, I mean the bubble cosmology and all the rest, we know that this cosmology of Big Bang and evolution on this planet, that's going to be, you know, 100 years now, someone's going to be standing here and holding and saying, well, remember when people used to believe that stuff? So we have to be very cautious about saying that this is what God is doing. I think what we can say is that this is our best understanding of how God's creative purposes with the world and God's involvement with the whole universe in Jesus Christ can be expressed in these terms, even though we know these terms are going to shift and that another generation may have to come up with different sense of how the gospel is going to be proclaimed for the whole world.
Well, the amazing thing, though, is through all of these cosmologies, the scripture doesn't become outdated.
That's right.
I mean, you can still, you can, in your cosmology, Desjardins' cosmology, you can still point to Colossians, mm-hmm. and it sort of fits.
Yeah.
Which is, to me, the amazing thing about the Bible.
I mean, isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes, in some eras, I think it's harder than others. I mean, I think particularly, I really feel for the people in the 19th century who struggle with the mechanical view, because they also taught that our bodies are machines. You know?
Except yeah. for how do you square Revelation with this? I mean, in the sense that things are going to continually get worse.
Revelation?
Well, yeah, I mean, isn't that kind of the point, one of the messages of Revelation, that, you know, this is assuming that things, God is in the future, and things are going to continually get better.
Yeah. It's not necessarily assuming that, but that's a good question.
Okay.
In terms, one of the challenges in dealing with this kind of schema is, what do you do with evil? Mm-hmm. Is this simply a matter of pie-in-the-sky optimism, like, ta-da, 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 things are getting better and better, and it's all progress right. leading to some heaven on earth? No, that is not intended, although if you look at Teilhard himself, I think that's a valid criticism of his way of looking at things. He wrote in the early 1900s, when everybody believed in progress, everybody believed that this was a world where peace and justice had been established. World War I was the war to end all wars. That was a phrase that everybody believed in. And he was very much an optimist in this sense. I believe it's possible to have a view of radical evil incorporated in this, that one of the things that God had to do when God became incarnate was to struggle with evil, to overcome it. And the only way we as these creatures like grasshoppers, as Isaiah says, can contend with evil is to be in Christ, who has overcome it. I think we have to take evil very seriously, and also judgment. As I mean, there's going to be judgment, folks. You know, brace yourselves. It's there in the good book, and you just can't read it away as a outmoded idea of a primitive time. It goes, judgment and grace go together. So that's a very good question. If we had time, I could maybe sort of fill this out a little more. But I think there is a way of handling it so that we can deal with that question of evil and our sinfulness in this. Although Teilhard himself does not in a fully way. Yeah?
Is there a possibility in this thinking of yet future additional genesis that might occur because, I mean, given that we're not in the fulfillment of time yet,
right.
and this is all complete, so the postulation of what might happen as we go forward might
be... Yeah, that's a fascinating question. There are a whole bunch of people, and by the way, most of the people who are thinking these big thoughts in our time are not theologians, they're physicists, they're cosmological physicists. They're thinking about other worlds, other universes, never mind ours, there's maybe a whole bunch of other universes, and, you know, sure as shooting, one of these days, someone's going to find life on some planet in some galaxy someplace, and then all the kinds of questions that emerged when Columbus discovered a new world, although there's a parenthesis on this, I can't resist telling you, Dick Gregory once said, well, I learned in school that Columbus discovered a new world, but I also could never figure out who was that was on the shore waving to Columbus. So, but for the European mind, a new world was discovered, and suddenly you had to relate the gospel where you thought Jesus was the savior of the world, that is Europe, and there were a few heathen out here, to a whole new world. Well, it's going to happen. I mean, sooner or later we're going to discover life on other planets. So it's not just a speculative question. Where I think the biblical tire hits the road on this one is that we're going to do, I trust, when that moment happens, the same thing that the Europeans, doing their best now, did when a new world was discovered. They still affirm that Christ is the center. And they said, we have to go and tell these folks about Jesus. So there was an extension of the missionary movement when a new world was discovered. Now, from a metaphysical and philosophical point of view, you know, it makes all sorts of sense to think, well, you know, if there were these Genesis, why not others? You know, there may be some use in speculating about this, but from a theological point of view, what we're trying to do is interpret the word of Genesis, where God has a cosmic purpose that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so I would want to say that whatever worlds are out there, Christ is the savior of those worlds. Okay? But you and your and me in our random moments might want to think about those things, you know. Let your mind play. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I always thought that maybe God tried a different experiment on that other planet.
You know, left out people like me who screwed up all the time, you mean?
No, but things
I can think of some people I would like him to leave out.
You know, things haven't worked out so great for him here.
Mm-hmm. Try an experiment that went wrong.
Yeah,
you know.
Maybe. Well, I mean, if I was here,
I don't. I would. I say, you know, C.S. Lewis and a whole bunch of other people think thoughts like this. I mean, what about a planet where, you know, Adam and Eve didn't get it wrong? You know, what might have happened and so forth? Is there such a? Well, we don't have any word. I don't have any word from the Lord on that. I mean. I don't discourage you from using your imaginations and thinking thoughts like this. I think it's wonderful when you use your imagination. It's just we need to come back to the Word and say, this we know. I mean, what Colossians says, this we know. God reveals himself this way. Give me 30 more seconds just to try to say why we've had this discussion today in the context of dirty theology. Very often, when Christians get involved in discussions about the environment and about ecology, it is very limited. It's about planet Earth. At the same time, you and I can't avoid it. I mean, there are all these space shots. There's everything else. There's what the questions our kids bring home from school with them. I mean, there is this cosmos out there. And by the way, if you believe the physicists, and here's one place where the faith of the church and the findings of physics really stand in very, very tight opposition. And that is, according to the physicists, this whole Big Bang process is going to a place of cosmic death. It's all going to get colder and colder and colder until there's dead frigidity. We're just lucky here, according to law of thermodynamics, that we have an excess of energy to build up this wonderful life on planet Earth. But it's all going to death. It's all going to extinguish everything that we hold good and true and beautiful in ashes. That's what, if you're a good physicist and you follow the second law of thermodynamics, that's what you're going to say. Now, there are physicists who are good physicists who are also good Christians, like a man by the name of Polkinghorne. Remember that name if you ever want to pick up a book on science and religion. Polkinghorne, who says, all right, that's what we learned from physics, but what's revealed to us as faith is that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells in a heavenly Jerusalem. And I think as a card-carrying environmentalist, an ecologist, one who's interested in earth questions, and you know, I just had a wonderful tour of the operations today to see how great a place this is, ecologically speaking. Someone who cares a lot about these issues, I also need to care about these larger cosmic issues, because they're there. And they will give you anxieties, they will bring questions into your mind whether it's all gone anyplace. You know, so I work real hard now, and it's, where's it all going? To hell? You know, that is sort of not your best moralizer in there. I mean, you want a hope. And so I think it's important for those of us who are interested in earth care to step back and look at the hugeness of the biblical view of the salvation of the whole cosmos. Thank you very much. Wait a minute, tomorrow? Is tomorrow 4th of July? Okay, here we interrupt this progression. Let me give you take another 20 seconds and give you this plug. July 4th special, America the Beautiful? What I want to discuss, it will be here at 3 o'clock, and what I want to discuss is get into the wilderness tradition in American thought. I want to talk a little bit about Thoreau. I want to talk about the anti-urban bias of much wilderness thinking. And of course, I mean, how can we not be wilderness people out here, right? I want to say some things about environmental racism and open up the whole question whether we want to put a question mark after America the Beautiful. Oh, for amber waves of grain. And so that's a July 4th special, and you'll hear many of things of this that you've heard before in a different guise, but I think terribly important for us as American citizens to come to terms with our wilderness concerns in this country and some of these other things. So thank you for coming. 3 o'clock tomorrow.